Hi, this is Ben Zorns with Ellerslie Mission Society. Most Christians would nod along in hearty agreement when we emphasize the importance of having a solid biblical worldview. We know how dark the world is, and we sure need some strong conservative voices of truth out there. But what if we allowed God to press us deeper into His heart beyond just a biblical worldview, and He shaped within us a gospel worldview, which is a worldview which desires to see this world changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Please contact us at www.ellerslie.com. So here's Pastor Eric Luty as he unpacks this powerful message entitled, The Gospel Worldview.
May Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst. We are baited at so many turns as Christians to take our focus off of Jesus and the cross and to place it upon sub-issues. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lift our gaze, that you would turn us towards what matters today. The first priorities. Lord, may we be fixed upon you. May we love you in a deeper, more intimate way than we ever have before. May fog banks clear. May clarity come. Precious King, we are expectant. I ask for the grace of God, the unction of the Spirit of God to be upon me to speak the words of Jesus, to preach the words of the cross, to preach that which would edify and build up the saints. Please, Lord Jesus, I need you to do that. It's in the precious name we ask. Amen. All right. The title of this one seems rather pleasant, doesn't it? The Gospel Worldview. And to be honest, this is a pleasant message. There are messages where I need to come in and there's a sort of a stick, an end of a stick. It's like it needs to poke into your belly. And it's like, ow, I don't know if this is going to be that sort of a message. At the same time, it covers territory that is difficult for a pastor to tread upon. There's certain arenas, sort of like business. When you talk with businessmen, and then they meet me and they find out that I'm a pastor, there's an immediate diminishment of their expectations that I have any understanding of business. It's like, oh, you're a man of God. Business is a little different than that. You can't function in the arena of business the way that you do as a pastor in your realm. Well, my question for that is, why not? What I function as a pastor is in truth. And that truth needs to intersect every dimension of life. So, though I may be ignorant of how to truly negotiate in the best possible way a business deal, does not mean that I'm ignorant of truth and how I must approach another human being and how I must show them respect and dignity and recognize that that is something that belongs to them and I'm in a negotiation with them. In other words, I'm not ignorant in the truest sense. I may be ignorant of how a businessman would do it. And as a result, there can be chuckles and tee-hees when people are around me as a man of God. And the same is true with politics. There is another realm out there called government. And we as Christians sometimes have a difficult idea of how to interact with it. We're Christians. So when you enter into politics, for instance, how many politics do you know that are Christians? However, the way they function in their political role is anything but Christian. Well, you don't understand, Pastor, that in politics, we have to behave differently. If we function the way you're telling us to function in the church service, in politics, we would never get elected. So be it. We never compromise truth to gain advantage in this world. Okay, so we have what could be construed as a corrupt political system today, where even the Christians within it do not function according to the Word of God. I don't know if you're looking for an example of that, but you can go right to the top, where a man is proclaimed to be a Christian and yet does not function in the least bit in accordance with the Word of God. There is no boundary that constrains that man from behaving in accordance with what God has prescribed. And as the church in this country, he is held accountable to the Word of God. You do not proclaim to be a Christian and then veer off the reservation. There is no allowance for that at any turn of life. In business, in politics, in sports. There is no excuse in art. Oh, I'm just being expressing my inner artist. And so we can violate the word of God in doing it? Who taught us this? This is not Christianity. This is not the extension of Christianity. We are Christians in every domain of our existence. You cut us into pieces, you examine every piece, and you see the same thing. To the glory of God. The word of God made manifest in a human. The word of God made manifest in a political career. The word of God made manifest in a business deal. The word of God made manifest. We would expect a pastor, wouldn't we, to live according to the word of God? Well, you know what? Our country has gotten so lax that we don't even hold pastors to the standard of the word of God. We oftentimes consider them above the law. Well, they're a pastor. They're responsible for a lot of things. We can't expect them to live this out too, can we? All right, so am I treading upon dangerous territory yet? I don't know. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul's talking to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, and he's describing what will happen in the last days. There is an absolute breakdown and an increase of flesh, the flesh expression in and through the human nature that will crescendo forth in the last days. The very last line of this survey of the way things will be in the last days is this very interesting statement. These men will have a form of godliness, but will deny the power thereof. From such turn away. You know that you can have a framework of Christianity and yet deny everything that makes Christianity Christianity. It's a funny thing. You can know all about Christianity. You can answer all the trivia questions about it. You can even have correct doctrine. I know that sounds totally preposterous, but you can have correct doctrine and yet not have Christ. And you could say, how in the world could that work? Well, that's just how the enemy functions. The enemy wants to inoculate us into thinking that information about Christ equals the substance of Christ. But that would be the equivalent of saying, oh, you have a treasure map? Well, you don't need to actually go and follow the treasure map and get the treasure. You have all you need with the treasure map. Well, that treasure map is only worth as much as the treasure that it directs you to. So its value, and the reason, you know, pirates will go after the treasure map and kill and do all these things, is so that they can get the treasure. The map is just a piece of paper with some scribbles on it. It has no value except for that which it points to. That which it points to establishes the value of the map. For many of us as Christians, we are maps. We have a map type of Christianity, but we do not have the treasure of Christianity. We have a form of godliness, but we lack that which is godly. That which is substantial, that which changes the life. You know, a Christian is not meant to just answer questions correct on a test. Jesus Christ actually was born in a virgin, and he was raised in Nazareth, where he came forth out of and he started his ministry, and he called forth his disciples. He lived a sinless life. He died a criminal's death. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. The penalty, the just penalty for our sin was actually placed upon him. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose again on the third day. It was a third day. And then he ascended, I think it was 40 days after, to the right hand of the Father. And then he poured out his Spirit upon his disciples in Jerusalem. And thus we have the outflow of what we know as the New Testament. How'd I do? And someone could pat you on the back and say, well done. That's an A+. Boy, you articulated it so well. And what does that man have but intellectual understanding of that which truly ought to alter a human life? If you're not altered by that fact, if it's not changing you in some way, where that man that was born in a virgin actually is born again in you, you've missed Christianity. The whole point of it is that this birth that happened 2,000 years ago in a woman, a little girl named Mary, where the life of Christ came forth into this earth, would happen again in us. And this very Christ would be born again in us. And the fruit of our spiritual womb would be his behavior, his life. And this world would encounter Jesus in and through his body. So having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This is some sticky territory, but I'm going to just blaze right into it. The biblical world versus the gospel worldview. Many of you in here know about what's called a biblical worldview. And by the way, I'm a big fan of a biblical worldview. It's a framework of thought that is established from Scripture. So it's a framework of thought in regards to finances and economic systems. It's a framework of thought for governments. It's a framework of thought for family structure. Any form of structure can be established from a biblical worldview. And so when you have a biblical worldview, you are going to be making wise decisions that align themselves with the framework of what is revealed in Scripture. There is a moral premise. There is an ethical premise in Scripture that is established. You have the law of God and perfect righteousness. We should not steal, for instance. Well, that is a good law for any home, any marriage. That is a good law for any church body. It's a good law for any society. We don't promote that. We punish people that steal. That is personal property. That is an established concept in Scripture, that there is property that belongs to the individual, and if you take it from them, you are violating a code. And so what a government does is it establishes a law to protect the individual property, and if someone steals from it, then they are considered a criminal, and there will be just punishment. This is a biblical worldview. We establish things that are healthy, but you do not need to be a Christian to appreciate the benefits of a biblical worldview. So there's entire programs today which are bringing back the revival of biblical worldview. We have entire schools that we train in a biblical worldview. This is a fascinating statement, but I'm going to tell you that at Ellerslie, whereas we do train in a biblical worldview, we specialize in teaching something that I would refer to as a gospel worldview. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. I don't want to just be obscure and mysterious. So the biblical worldview versus the gospel worldview. And I'm going to say both have value. But I'm going to say if you have a biblical worldview and you do not understand the gospel worldview, your biblical worldview is actually not lending you the power thereof to live out the Christian life. Thou shalt not sin. Classic Old Testament statement there. Thou shalt not sin. You know, that's a biblical worldview framework. I mean, the law of God is outlined in Scripture. The Ten Commandments are clearly given. The moral code of God. The ethics of God are established. And it says, thou shalt not sin. You know that if you hear that you should not sin, that gives you no power to obey it? You can know what the Bible says. You can esteem it. You can love the words. You can agree that every school should have the Ten Commandments posted for everyone to read. That's good classic biblical worldview thinking. What good does it to raise the standard of righteousness and put it on a wall in a school if you do not supply everyone in that school the means by which they can obey it? What have we given them? Well, they will awaken to their needs and to their sin. Absolutely. But what do they need? They need the answer to their sin. A gospel worldview is the primary. That is what we bring. It does not mean we exclude the biblical worldview. It just means we cannot major on the wrong thing. We must major on that which changes a man and then create the habitat in which that man ought to grow up and live. So BW in this case is biblical worldview. GW, doesn't it sound like a past president of the United States or something? It is gospel worldview. BW. So the Bible declares the righteous standard of God. We should not commit adultery. You know, that's just fact. That's a biblical worldview, and a good culture would be set up around that. A good church would be built up around that, and we would agree. Adultery is wrong. According to the Bible, it is wrong. It is a sin. It is a violation of covenant. Okay, that's just good, classic biblical worldview. However, if we stop there, which is how many of us have been raised, we stop there. Do you know that we're not supplying that man who is hearing that any power in which to actually obey it? So all we have is a frustration and a condemnation and a guilt, because even if you look at a woman lustfully, Jesus says that you are committing adultery with her in your heart. And the penalty for sin is eternal damnation and separation from the presence of God in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Biblical worldview. It does not lead you to the solution. It leads you to a moral crisis. Something wrong with that. But what must we supply people? Not just the moral crisis. The answer to that moral crisis. It's called the good news. So the gospel worldview. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, then I am supplied the power to love my spouse as Christ loves the church. And get this, not commit adultery. Well, what's going to help the person the most? I say we give them not just the biblical worldview, but we supply them with the gospel so that they have the power to love their spouse as Christ loves his church, and the power to be faithful, the power to love someone, to serve them. If you love someone, you're not going to harm them. If you love them with Christ's love, you don't commit adultery by default. You're not even pondering. Your eye isn't wandering. It changes a man. So the biblical statement is prayer is important. In fact, it's fairly clear on it. Look at the biblical worldview. The Bible declares that prayer is of great value in the Christian life, and we should all be doing it without ceasing. How you doing? According to the standard of the biblical worldview, how are you doing? Not only are you supposed to pray, which most of us feel a little convicted when we hear a story about someone who's prayed an hour a day for the past week. And they're like, I've really been praying, digging in, man, and been praying an hour a day. And we're like, cut to the heart. Because our little piddly, we forgot about prayer last week. We're like, oh no, I didn't even pray. I need to start praying. And so there's this constant weight that the biblical worldview is laying upon us of our lack of prayer, our prayerlessness. Well, to know that you ought to pray and pray without ceasing is actually a truth. However, there is a needed truth to inject underneath it, the gospel worldview. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, then I am supplied the power to actually participate in the prayer life of Jesus Christ himself, praying out the burdens that are currently burdening his almighty heart, and thusly see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You are brought into the throne room of grace because you're in Christ. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. You're brought near by the blood of Christ. You hear the groans of Almighty God. You feel them. Suddenly you care about those around you. You ache. And what do? Out of that ache, you pray. Prayer is the natural result of a life that is dwelling and abiding in Christ Jesus. You don't just stress about prayer. You pray. And you have power to do so. Evangelize the lost. I don't know how many of you have lugged this one around on your shoulders, but there is a need to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. But many in the church today don't even know the good news. Yet they're supposed to go out there and share it? They don't even know exactly what they would share. And so it's this intimidation, it's this weight upon their shoulders that they need to be sharing about Jesus. And they need to be sharing about how good Jesus is. But to be honest, for them, it's rather lackluster. And so they have to try and make up and, you know, build up some type of excitement for something that they don't really care that much about. Evangelize the lost, the biblical worldview. The Bible declares that we must actively engage in the world in which we live to influence it for truth and righteousness. It's fact. We are supposed to engage the world in which we live and evangelize it for truth and righteousness. Gospel worldview. Look at the difference between these. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, then I am supplied the power to change the world by becoming a vessel infilled with the holy life of God Almighty, demonstrating his boldness, his courage, his daring, his forthrightness, his heroism, his compassion, his justice, and his love. You lacking a little courage? You know, when you hear about someone that just goes right up to someone and starts sharing about Jesus? Yeah, and you're like trembling even hearing the story. I know someone who is bold as a lion, who is interested in living inside of your body and carrying you forth into this world to do his work. His name is Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want to give you a command. He wants to enable you to fulfill the command. He's not mocking us, saying, good luck out there. He says, let me have your body. Let me overtake you with the power of my spirit and live in and through you. And as a result, we do evangelize the lost. But you know what? When I wake up every morning, I'm not thinking I need to evangelize the lost. It's not the first thing. I need to pray more today. You know what I'm thinking? Jesus, I want to seek after you. I want to know you. What happens when you go after Jesus? These are the natural byproducts. Because this is what is on his heart. What's on his heart? The lost, the dying, the weak. Our focus is Jesus. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things in life that the rest of the heathen are laboring to gain in their life, God takes care of for us. We make him our great pursuit. He deals with all the other things. Here's another biblical worldview command. Visit the orphan and the widow in their distress. How are we doing? You know, just the checklist here. The basic checklist of the biblical worldview. It literally lines up this life that we are called to live out. And all of us are failing. We're failing. We're fraying at the edges. Like, I'm still working on the first one, Eric. You don't just keep reading off this list. I need about 3 months just to get my life in order to do the first one. Yeah, because you're trying in your own strength. Hasn't anyone ever given you the gospel? It's not your work that will do it. It's his work 2,000 years ago that will do it. His work! It's not just his work 2,000 years ago. You know what will do it today? His work. It's his work in and through you. His work 2,000 years ago created the opportunity for you to have his work in you to carry out what is commanded in Scripture. The biblical worldview, the Bible declares that we must rescue the orphan, the widow, the poor, the dying, and the lost. Just fact. Look at the gospel worldview. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, then I am supplied the power to actually feel what God feels for the weak and vulnerable. You ever had that thing where you know you're supposed to be visiting the orphans and the widows and their distress? You don't care. And so you're waiting to have some compassion whipped up. I don't care if they die. I mean, I'm not even thinking about them. And so then you're, of course, convicted over that, going, what's wrong with me? Why don't I care? Well, guess what Jesus does? He supplies the power to actually feel what God feels for the weak and vulnerable. You need his heart. That's the problem. You've been trying to love the weak and the lost and the dying and the orphan out of your resources. I'm given the energy, the supply, and the courage to risk my life for the sake of the needy. God supplies me with the soul muscle to expend on behalf of those I wouldn't naturally care about. But that now, due to the fact that I'm in Christ, I sincerely love with the very love of Calvary. The map for buried treasure. Biblical worldview. This is the way most of us would look at the Word of God. Now, this isn't wrong. This is true. But I want you to realize if this is all you have, then you're left without something. The map, speaking of the Bible, is without fault, without error, and is imperfect in its measurements. The map has been preserved for ages and generations and is God's authorized map for reaching the buried treasure. Value it, protect it, don't ever let it be compromised. Conservative Christianity right there. The map is everything. This is the one thing that will lead us to buried treasure. However, many of us can espouse that and never have the treasure. See anything wrong there? We can know how important the map is and memorize everything about it and never get engaged in the actual journey that it is leading us on. It leads us to something. The Bible has value because it leads us to the treasure. It leads us to the Word of God made flesh. The Word of God in text is wonderful. Why? And why would we give up our lives and shed our blood to preserve every jot and tittle within it? Why? Because it leads us to Jesus. That is what this culture needs. They need to be led to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the text. We'll give our lives to protect it. But it's what the text leads to that lends the value to that text. It's about Jesus. It's about his cross. It's about his great work. It's about the gospel. The gospel worldview. So look at the change in this. In other words, everything about what we said in the biblical worldview is still correct. Have you noticed that throughout this message? It's not that the biblical worldview is wrong. It's just that it's not the primary. It's the supporting cast for the lead character. The lead character is Jesus. Instead, we're focused on all the supporting characters. That won't give us Calvary. We need the strength and the virtue that was purchased on that cross. So the gospel worldview, the map leads me to the treasure. I study the map to reach the treasure, to know the treasure, to be found in the treasure, to forever be inextricably tied to the destiny of the great treasure, Jesus Christ. That map is what leads me to the treasure. That's why I cherish it. More and more of the treasure. And so everything the map says is valuable to you, and you cherish every word in that map because it's the one thing that's going to lead you to more of Jesus today. I want more of Jesus today. Where's my Bible? Where's my Bible? It will tell me how to find him in a greater way. We cherish the words of Scripture, which are divine and are without fault and have been preserved throughout the ages. But they've been preserved to lead us to the one who created the heavens and the earth as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that the whole story is about. It's a person. And we are brought from those words of Scripture to the throne room of grace to encounter the divine, Jesus Christ himself. Politics versus prayer. This is going to be a little sticky, but I'm going to keep going. Now, you'll notice I have two things, and they seem to be juxtaposed. I'm actually not juxtaposing them as if one is wrong and one is good. I am not against politics. I just don't like the term. Okay, in other words, the term of for men and women being engaged in matters of public policy is essential. Okay, if we have an opportunity to be engaged in matters of public policy, by golly, we should do it. It doesn't mean we extricate ourselves from business or from any sport or anything like that because it is being misused or people are all about the flesh or they're compromising the nature of Christ in it. It does not mean that we extricate ourselves. It just means we as Christians must be built properly. That system out there is not built properly. And as a result, Christians come into it and play by their rules instead of playing by God's rules. We come into any system and bring to bear upon that system God's plan. You know what Jesus did? He came into Israel and brought God's plan. And those people that wanted to live in their darkness did not like that light shining in there, and he was crucified. What do you think your future is? If you get into politics, what do you think you're going to find? Yeah, they'll erect a cross for you. I have all sorts of people that have told me that they feel called to Hollywood. You go to Hollywood and you live as Jesus would live in Hollywood, it's going to be a very interesting scene. And yet, that may be exactly where you're called. Just make sure when you go there as Jesus would go there. You're a missionary if you're going to Hollywood. You're a missionary if you're going into the political realm. You're a missionary if you're going into the business dimension. They have their rules that they play by. But I want you to know you serve Jesus. Primarily, first, always, you serve him. And when you go into any arena, you do it as Jesus would do it. And yes, they're not going to like it. And yes, reformation will be the word of the day. This system changes. You know what we have to do as the church? We have to do that exact thing. Because there's a lot of corruption that has entered into the church. I'll speak from personal experience. They don't want the light shining in it. Speak from personal experience in the publishing industry. No, you know, those books won't sell. We're not interested in that. This is quite the time to be alive. We don't kowtow to the system. We serve Jesus Christ. Politics versus prayer. So, again, these aren't juxtaposed saying, oh, politics, how terrible. However, what I want us to realize is there's a biblical worldview and there's a gospel worldview. If we're going to change this world, some of you are deeply concerned about this nation. And you're concerned about where it's going. We have an election in less than a month that will define the next 4 years of this country. And if the past 4 years are any indication of where we will continue to go, then many of us have a burden to engage in this battle. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we need to engage in this battle as Christians. And that's what this message is about. not to play the game the way the rest of the world does. Remember what Jesus says? You know, people are interested in shelter, clothing, food. The rest of the heathen go after these things. You're interested in a country that is safe and moral and the financial system is secure. All the heathen seek after those things. Your job, seek the face of God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. These things will be taken care of. Our job is to make sure we're doing first things first. So what's first things first? Well, you see it in this list up here. Politics versus prayer. Well, prayer is, I mean, it's nice. Don't get me wrong, Eric. But, I mean, come on. If you don't get out the vote, what's the good of praying? Did you guys just hear what I said? Classic comment from the biblical worldview mindset. I want to begin to think as Christians. What is the church's primary means of impacting a withering American governmental order? I'll be the first one to acknowledge that our government is not headed in the right direction right now. Okay? I know a lot about government, even though I don't talk about it. I used to teach constitutional law. I actually know about government. It's just not the most pleasant of topics. And as a pastor, I actually have, under governmental law in our country, certain limitations of what I'm supposed to be able to speak about as a nonprofit. Isn't that interesting? And so it's a like walking a fence in trying to deal with these things in our culture. It's like suddenly just bringing up the issue of homosexuality. As a pastor, you know what? I could bring down all the wrath of a certain section of our culture because I make a strong statement on something I'm not supposed to be saying. So how do we as men of God and women of God live in this culture? We live as Christians. We live knowing that crosses are always erected for those that stand for truth. It's just the way it goes. That does not mean we're stupid. We are wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So in other words, we must know the world in which we live. And we must be sharp for the kingdom of heaven. We're here on the Father's business. We're here with an agenda to see Jesus Christ crowned king. Okay. So here we are, biblical worldview on the whole political thing. Get involved. Get out the vote. Get out and vote. Make your voice heard. Vote pro-life. Run for office. Join the rally at Capitol Hill. Now, remember, everything I've said so far about biblical worldview, I'm not criticizing it. I'm saying, practically speaking, that works. There's nothing against that. That works. However, I'd like you to know that if we're going to change this country, we need to do more than that. Esteeming what the system is of politics today, what would we need to do to win an election? Basically, we could just break down the list very quickly. Well, we need someone who doesn't have a sordid background. We need a candidate that if they start digging up things, they're not going to find what they're looking for. We also need millions of dollars. We need to have a slick ad campaign that can really tackle some of these issues and throw some mud, but without making it look like mud. We need to hire this firm over here. We need this guy to run the campaign. The whole thing is thought through in accordance with natural law. We as Christians don't function that way. We want to reach the lost in this country. What do? We pray to the Lord of the harvest. We pray. You want to change this country, you better learn how to pray. The church has weaponry that the world doesn't. The world can't sit there and pray to the atheistic God. Their money, heap it in a pile and pray and bow down to it, isn't going to help them. We have power that they know not of. And yet, for the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ is not using it. We want to change this country? God's already given us the map to buried treasure. But we are taking the pattern of the world and we're saying, well, this works for them. This is how Obama got in. I mean, look at this Facebook strategy. This is brilliant. I have to admit, it was pretty smart. But what do we have that they don't have? Okay, gospel worldview. Look at this. Get on your knees. Petition the throne of grace for a movement of heavenly unction. Seek the realities of the authority of Jesus Christ to be brought to earth. Spiritually bind the dark powers that oppose truth in this generation. Spiritually release the powers of light that will establish the lordship of Jesus Christ in this natural realm. What is the end game? What are we after? A biblical worldview makes this. Okay, see if you can recognize any of this list. A biblical worldview makes Republican conservative activists that fight to end abortion, limit the powers of the federal government, and define marriage as a sacred union between a man and a woman. That's a basic short list. I'm sure we could really add to that. That will not change the world. That has no power. That can stand against its liberal counterpart and go head to head. But it's no more powerful than the liberal counterpart, except for it's based in truth, which is a nice feature, by the way. This isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong about that. But that won't change the world. Do you know that I originally was thinking of going into politics? I was. That's what I was studying for. That's where I was headed. I thought, that's the way to change the world. I know a better way to change the world. I know the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the gospel worldview. A gospel worldview makes, I know this sounds way too blunt, it makes Christians. It doesn't make Republican conservative activists. It makes Christians. Men and women clothed in the righteousness of Christ and endued with the power of Almighty God in their inner man, who are therefore able to turn the world upside down. You want to turn the world upside down? Let Christians be Christians. Not just Republican conservative activists that vote pro-life. I believe in fighting for the rights of the unborn. But I know that if we just go into debate mode and go back and forth, we are not changing anything. We need a movement of grace in this culture, which bypasses the intellectual defenses of those that are standing against the truth and speaks to their inner man and awakens a flame of fire within them. That is only accomplished on our knees. It's the only way revival has ever come to this earth. Is when men and women pray. And right now, this country doesn't need a Republican president. They need revival. That's what this nation is needing. By the way, I would prefer a conservative Republican that votes pro-life if I was talking about politics. But that said, I don't care who wins in November. I know that sounds way too straightforward. My issue isn't who wins. I will be responsible for whatever vote I have. And I think you should be as well. But no matter who wins that election, God is going to win. His agenda will be accomplished on this earth. Are we in agreement with it? One of the number one things that could help our country is for persecution to break out. I don't like talking about that any more than you like hearing that. But if suddenly Christianity was illegal and public meetings like this were illegal, you know that it would divide the sheep from the goats overnight? And suddenly the church, when we worshiped, we would worship. And when we got together and we had the word of God, we would treasure the word of God. When the church goes underground, suddenly everything that is sacred becomes extra sacred. Everything that is divine becomes extra divine. Suddenly there's a magnification of the significance and the importance of the battle. We don't have that in this country. We're fat. We are languishing in our comforts. It is not benefiting us. To just change the political headship of this country doesn't solve our soul need. It's not who sits on the throne in the presidency of this country that defines if this country's healthy or not. It won't make any difference if we spiritually die. It matters who is sitting in the throne of the church of Jesus Christ in this country. Who are we candidating for? We're candidating for Jesus to return to his place of rulership and kingship and lordship over our lives and over the church of Jesus Christ. That is where we place our first vote. If I have one vote, and I either have to go into a political election in November, or I have to go into a spiritual one, and I had one vote, I go with Jesus. I say, that is far more important. Here's my vote. I would spend it that way. I'm just going to be blunt honest with you. I'm interested in Jesus gaining his position in this country. Not just the right man to gain the presidency. That said, I think you already know. I do care. the political dimension still matters. It doesn't, it's not that you throw it away and flush it down the toilet as if it's unspiritual. It actually has value, but it is a secondary value. And we must make sure to put weight upon primary issues in our soul and in our church community. Cause versus Christ. Many of us have a cause, whether it's, I mean, we have a lot of issues right now in our American culture. You have, I mean, this whole marriage thing. Marriage, the definition of marriage. Do you care about it? I bet you do. However, many of us have a cause, but it's not the glory of Jesus. It's fixing or legislating morality into this culture. As if defining marriage as a man and a woman will solve all our problems. There will still be gay marriages even if they're illegal. They will defy the system because their souls are darkened. I am all for it being defined properly. Don't get me wrong. But what is my greatest motivation? It's not a cause. It's Christ. I want to see his glory made manifest in every soul. I want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Guess what? If that happens, marriage is solved too. You know, if revival comes, you know, that the marriage issue just dissipates. It's not an issue anymore. You see, we are dealing with secondary issues instead of primary. I'm not against dealing with those secondary issues. If you have a say in it, say, speak, vote. But we are dealing with secondaries instead of primaries in the church. The doctrine of humanitarianism. This is cause-based living. Most of us in, and us, a lot of you are Ellerslie graduates, and so you know Eric's statement on humanitarianism. Humanitarianism is mankind gathering themselves together and their strength together to dispel the notion that there is any need for an almighty divine aid. Well, with that definition, most of us aren't too interested in being called humanitarians. However, for the most part, the last thing you want to be assumed to be in this culture is not humanitarian. Oh, no, I'm a good-hearted guy. I care about those things too. Well, we care about the poor, we care about the least, we care about the orphan, the widow, the imprisoned, we care about all these things, but we care about them from a completely different motivational package. Our interest is the glory of Jesus Christ, and we're staring at his face, and guess where his eyes are focused? Focus on the weak ones. Well, what are you looking at? Oh, you're looking at that little orphan? That matters to you. He says, you better believe it, it matters to me. We respond to that orphan not because of a cause, but because of Jesus. Our primary concern and love is aimed towards our King, and what he cares about matters to us. We are not about a cause, we're about a Christ. The doctrine of humanitarianism, look at this. This is, I remember sitting down with Steve and Kara Rosen, and they said, have you looked at the definition on dictionary.com? So this is straight from dictionary.com for humanitarianism. Look at this. The doctrine that humanity's obligations are concerned wholly with the welfare of the human race. Let's stop right there. How would a Christian communicate? We would say the doctrine that humanity's obligations are concerned wholly with the glory of God. You see a difference there? Yeah, complete opposite. Now look at the second. The doctrine that humankind may become perfect without divine aid. You a humanitarian? You better not be. We're Christians. We're not humanitarians. We're not here to sponsor the betterment of humanity. We're interested in sponsoring the glory of God. In the process, we are interested in revealing the love and the mercies and the compassions of our great God for those that are weak and dying and lost. Because he cares, we care. But our focus is the glory of our great King. The doctrine of Christianity. So this is going to be a parallel, you'll notice. The doctrine that humanity's obligations are concerned wholly with the welfare of God's glory. And then second, the doctrine that humankind, I don't usually use the word humankind, but this is just a parallel. The doctrine that humankind may become perfect only through the divine aid of the cross of Christ. There is only one means of being made perfect. There is only one means of rescue, and that is the cross of our Christ. The BW versus GW in America. The BW, agenda. Biblical worldview agenda. You get the conservative politicians out there, even the Christian ones, and this is their mantra, get the right man on the throne here in America. That's their agenda. That's their primary. Here to say, I'm not against it. But what's the gospel worldview? Agenda. Get the righteous man on the throne within the church in America. Make sure Jesus is where he ought to be. That should be the entire focus. Because if Jesus is where he ought to be in the church, you know that everything changes? Everything changes. BW, biblical worldview. Know the candidates. This is what we're educated to do. Know the candidates. What is the Christian worldview or the gospel worldview? Know Jesus Christ. Paul, when he's exhorting the church, when he's saying what his passion is not to know the candidates, it's to know Jesus. Is it bad to know the candidates? Of course not. Do I need to say it one more time that the biblical worldview is not wrong? It's secondary. It is not the primary. BW, get out the vote. GW, get on your knees and pray. BW, hold your candidate accountable to his promises. I heard a laugh at that one. GW, hold your God accountable to his exceeding great and precious promises. He's promised. Hold him accountable. What if you're holding him accountable instead of trying to deal with all these corrupt politicians and hold them accountable? You know what? Things work. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he will save us to the uttermost. Our God cannot lie, and he has promised. He's the one governmental leader that will never go corrupt. What he says, he'll back up with his life. You want to go to the right candidates or the right governor? It's Jesus Christ. You want to see this world change? Make sure you go to the King of all kings and make your request known before the throne of grace. Room 213, the initial grace work. We have a message called The Man Under the Stage, February of 2011, I believe it was. Very powerful message. If you need to dig into the Ellerslie archives and listen to it, it's worth the listen. Room 213 was our first missionary send-off in Ellerslie history. We sent a student into a room to pray. Big send-off, too. We had a big basket full of oatmeal. He was only going to eat oatmeal in there. And we had all sorts of other, some hygienic products because we didn't want him to stink when he was in the room. It was hilarious and yet deeply serious. It was an amazing time because this man went in and literally bent himself in a posture of prayer for weeks on end. And it was such a movement of grace in our midst. We saw extraordinary supernatural things happen. The initial work of grace, what is it? It's room 213. It's prayer. It's the commitment of the body of Christ to separate ourselves out unto prayer. Not separate ourselves out unto some type of summit, political summit, where we share our ideas and our brainstorms of what we could do to overcome the powers of darkness that are exhibiting themselves through liberalism. We get into the position of prayer to deal with the King of Kings, who knows things that we don't know, who has wisdom for things that we don't have naturally. He knows what needs to be done in this country. Have any of us ever thought of going to him and saying, "What's your political strategy?" Let's start with first things first. The King of all kings, all things under his feet, including the American government. It's under Jesus' feet. And we are in him, which means we are seated at the right hand of the throne, the throne of the Father. We are literally right there in the position of all power, all authority, all dominion. And when we pray, how do we pray? We pray in the name, in that position of authority. We are his body. His feet suddenly are ours, and all things are under his feet. We as the church of Jesus Christ have all authority in Christ Jesus. You want to move mountains and throw them into the sea? You want to move presidential candidates out of the way? You want to see things alter in the course of history? I know the one who can help us. But the question is, as the church, are we prepared to go under the stage? Are we prepared to go underground as a church if necessary to see truth and righteousness once again established in our generation? The power and importance of going under the stage. J. Oswald Smith, in reference to a man named Daniel Nash, who would go under the stage before revival meetings. There was literally 100,000 people in Rochester, New York, that were soundly converted back in the 1800s because of men that decided that they were going to pray for weeks on end, even before the revival came to town. 100,000 people. Entire city of Rochester, New York, shut down. All its bars shut down. All its theaters shut down. The only thing on anyone's mind was Jesus Christ. Could that happen today? You know that it was just as strange to happen back in the 1800s as it would be to happen today? It's totally bizarre if the Budweiser Event Center suddenly shut down from any of its activities and said only for revival meetings. Could you imagine? Yeah. That's what needs to happen in this generation. Not just the right man in the presidency, the right man in the church, taking the lead and directing by the power and the movement of his grace the course of history in this nation. So listen to this quote about Daniel Nash, the man who was under the stage. "We refuse to so strive and should not be surprised at the lack of God's mighty stirrings. Is it not amazing that we have no problem with people wearing themselves out in sports for pleasure, work for money, politics for power, and programs for charity, but think it fanatical to so pray for souls? We would die for national freedom, but never for progress in the kingdom of God. Is it any wonder we see so little of God's great working? Nash," that's Daniel Nash, "would pray until he had to go to bed absolutely sick for weakness and faintness under the pressure. The world would have no problem with such dedication, except that it was due to prayer for souls. Why should it be such a strange thing to the church?" Reconciling the BW and the GW. Because doesn't it feel in a message like this that I'm like stabbing the BW? And I'm saying, we need to get rid of this. I'm not saying that. The BW is truth. It actual is fact. It works. It is truth. But it doesn't have power to make it happen. You can know that you shouldn't commit adultery, that you shouldn't steal, that you should honor your father and mother. But that doesn't mean you can do it. The whole gospel starts with the bad news. You can't do it. The biblical worldview has a tremendous value, and that is that it leads us to Jesus. It leads us to the end of ourselves. So there's nothing wrong with it. We just need to make sure that we are prepared as the Church of Jesus Christ to deliver the goods of the good news, of the gospel worldview. If we are supplying something other than that to this world, and all we have is 10 commandments to pin up in schools today, there is not going to be any change in those schools. We need the God who actually made incarnate those 10 commandments in his very life in and through Jesus Christ, who lived out those 10 commandments. It's a rebuke to every human that lives to say, you must be righteous like this Jesus. And then all of us say, I can't. What must I do to be saved? You know that one who lived perfectly? Because you couldn't live perfectly, he lived perfectly for you. And he interposed his precious blood. And where the wrath of God was aimed to come upon you, instead it came upon him. The perfect sacrifice in whom was no sin and no guile was found upon him and in his mouth. He died for you. And that work is your work. And you can be rescued due to his almighty intervention. But not just that, but because the grave could not hold him down, he rose again on the third day. And that resurrection has made available to us, the church, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the gift of grace which would enable us to be houses for the very life that once 2,000 years ago lived in perfection here on earth. And that perfect, almighty, righteous, holy existence of Jesus actually will dwell within the saints of God so that they may be able to live out the impossible life and not just esteem it intellectually. Reconciling the BW and the GW. Remember, though the BW is of lesser prominence, it nonetheless is still imperative. Did you hear that word? Imperative. We cannot throw out the BW. Okay, a seed. A seed has two dimensions to it. It has an inner pith and it has a shell that holds the inner pith. What part is regenerative and breeds new life out of that? The shell? If you just throw a shell in the ground, is that going to do anything? No, it's the pith. It's the inner pith. What would you liken to the gospel worldview out of that seed? It'd be the pith. How about the husk that surrounds it? You know that husk, if it is removed and all you have is a pith hanging in the open air, that pith will dry up. That pith will have no more life in it. Do you know that they both work in tandem with each other? However, most of us today have grown up in a Christianity of the shell. We have a form of godliness, but we do not have the inner pith. And as a result, we can't figure out why, when it's planted in our life, it's not breeding and growing up a crop. Why we don't have fruit coming out of our life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's wrong? We need the pith. But we don't want the pith without the shell. We need both and. And so, again, this is not some attack on biblical worldview. This is an augmentation to biblical worldview to say, let's be focused as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's agree with Scripture, but let's agree with Scripture that it leads us to a treasure. And that treasure is imperative for us to actually live out the biblical worldview. Who cares if we have a conservative government if all of us die and go to hell? Who cares if our Constitution is based on the Bible if all of us die and go to hell? I have to imagine that you would agree with that. We need the gospel. We need the gospel first and foremost. Mysterious versus mechanical. This comes from a quote that I read years ago. I was in, most of what I've had to learn as a Christian has come the hard way. I feel like some things that are so obvious to me now were so confusing to me in the beginning. One of the issues was, I'm dead. Eric's dead. So if I'm dead because I'm in Christ and I have Christ, am I really alive right now? I mean, I'm staring out through these eyes and I'm seeing what's around me. I actually have thoughts going through my head. And if I say, I want to raise my right hand, guess what? My right hand goes up and down. So I seem to be alive even though I'm dead. So how does this whole death thing work? And so I was wondering, what is Christianity? Is Christianity me being completely gone from this body and Jesus taking over it and moving it around? Am I still engaged in this? Like, I'm still there, consciously there, but God's like moving me around. So he's like, you know what? It's time to wake up. It's 3 a.m. I'm like, he opens my eyes. I'm like, oh, I'd really like to be sleeping right now. But he flops my feet onto the floor, moves me across the room, moves me to the closet, picks out a shirt. And I'm like, I don't want that shirt. He doesn't care. He sticks me in it. Moves me to the kitchen, flops my hand on the banana. I was really wanting the apple. Peels it, sticks it in my mouth, and moves my mouth up and down to chew it. Is that Christianity? I honestly didn't know. If I'm dead and Christ living in me, how does this work? And one of the most important things for me to understand was the concept that what the death was a death of position. That I had been in control in my life, sitting upon a throne, and I needed to deny myself and die to an old manner of living. But I didn't leave my body. I entered into the right position, the original position that God intended me in my life. See, self is a real character. It's us. But self-centeredness is sin. So selflessness is the basis of righteousness, where Christ is able to come in and establish his rule and reign within this body. And what's now my position? I'm the head butler of the estate. I was always the master of the estate, and I could tell my servants what to do, right? But my estate was breaking down, weeds growing everywhere. I couldn't manage my estate. It's like deteriorating before my eyes. I can't fix the problem. I see a picture of this beautiful estate in like a Jane Austen movie. I'm like, that's the way it's supposed to look. And I couldn't make it happen. It's fallen apart. It had a grand purpose, but it's literally deteriorating. Weeds everywhere, overgrown with death and darkness. It's like a haunted house. And suddenly, I move out of my position because of the grace of Almighty God moving upon me. And I allow Jesus Christ to be firmly seated in my soul. And I now move from the master of the estate, which is sin, to the butler of the estate. And I now say, whatever you desire in this estate, I will do your bidding. But you know what? I'm the one that commands this body what to do. I'm the one that tells my hand, as if it's a sub-butler under me, and I say, hand, in obedience to the person of Jesus Christ who runs this body, you will do righteousness. You will not ball up into a fist and punch someone in the nose. No. You're going to pick up that bowl of water and that towel, and we're going to kneel down these knees, and we are going to wash those feet. This body is now subservient to me, who is subservient to the new master. So I command my body and beat it into subjection to the will of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible reality when you recognize that you now have power to actually declare to your body what it is going to do, as opposed to your body telling you what it is going to do. Yeah, that's how most of us have spent our entire life. So mysterious versus mechanical, this is an incredible quote that greatly impacted my life from Oswald Chambers. We have to recognize that we are one half mechanical and one half mysterious. To live in either domain and ignore the other is to be a fool or a fanatic. To believe in the mysterious work of God's grace, but then ignore the fact that we have to work it out in our mechanical life, produces spiritual humbugs, those who make a divorce between the mysterious life and the practical life. You know people that super spiritualize everything and make it seem like, well, if God wanted to do it, he would pick up my body and I would do it. You see, that's a mysterious, 100% mysterious life. Everything is super spiritualized. Oh, yeah, God must have done that. Oh, God wouldn't care about that. You know, he would do it through me. He would make my mouth say it if he really wanted me to evangelize today. That's a life that is declaring itself 100% mysterious, but there is a truth to mysterious, that the work of grace needs to be what speaks through us, needs to be what does the work in and through us. But there is a very real engagement with our natural man in this natural world, and that's the part that's mechanical. We must, in the mechanical sense, agree with the mysterious work of grace and say yes to it and allow this body in this natural realm to become a vehicle of that mysterious grace from another realm. Fresh squeeze orange juice. We mustn't super spiritualize the creation of orange juice. Imagine that for my entire life, I've had a pitcher, and that's not a picture, a pitcher of water type of thing, but a pitcher of water, and every day, I really want orange juice because it says in the Word of God I need to create orange juice with my life. So the biblical worldview is mandating that I have orange juice. My problem is I don't know how to create orange juice, and I have no ability in my own understanding of how to do it, and so I get some type of orange Kool-Aid mix, and I take out scoops every morning, and I stir it up, and then I pray over it. I say, God, could you convert this into orange juice? Now, doesn't that sound like a pretty good solution? I mean, God can turn water into wine. Why in the world can't he take my orange Kool-Aid and turn it into orange juice? It has nothing to do with the fact that God is incapable, but God has already created a means by which orange juice can be created. And so therefore, since he already has a means by which orange juice can be created, he intends us to walk in obedience with that pattern. And we show honor to the way that he's built things into his economic system by saying, look, the way you make orange juice is by peeling oranges and then squeezing those oranges, and then what do you get? You get orange juice. That sounds way too practical and very unspiritual, doesn't it? But that's the life of a Christian. God has created a universe for us to live in. And he doesn't intend us to super spiritualize. I mean, you know that I don't intend to just walk on water today. However, if there was a need, an imperative need for me to get across that lake in a matter of seconds, and the only way for me to get across it for the glory of my king was to walk on that water, it'll turn to concrete for me. God will work supernaturally in this realm to make the natural realm bend to his agenda anytime it is essential. However, for the most part, you're going to see me going around the lake. In other words, I don't presume that I'm going to take Kool-Aid and pray over it to make it orange juice. I presume God is going to want me to take oranges, squeeze them, and make them orange juice. That's just how orange juice is made. So there's this tension between the two. There's the reality in which we live with the supernatural impetus of grace. And God will call us to violate the natural realm. And he will say, walk on water. God, you can't walk on water. Who says? The natural realm says we can't. But that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Engaging the Google. It's interesting because this is a very personal illustration of what we've dealt with at Ellerslie. We have these great websites. I've always liked our websites, but our websites stink in a certain regard. And they are built by artists, they're not built by technicians. So therefore, we had a certain vulnerability in our website world because we did not know how to engage Google. I don't like Google necessarily. It's not like I wake up every day and go, oh, I just really love Google. I'd love to master the system of Google. I'd love to spend all my energies, instead of discipling young people, I'd like to figure out how Google works and all their algorithms. I don't care about all that. I want to preach the gospel. I want to deliver truth. However, I live in an age where if I don't know anything about Google, did you know that it could be leveraged against the truth of Jesus Christ? My lack of understanding in the Google side of things created an actual breach where our enemies took advantage of it and began to manipulate it to direct people that were looking for us to their agenda because we did not have any understanding of how it worked. You follow me here? This is a tricky one because I don't want to waste any time dealing with Google. We are Christians in an age that is constantly shifting and changing. We have technology out there. We have Facebook. And so now we have politics and we have all these tactics that can be used. And yet we're Christians. How do we engage in these things? This is a tremendous challenge. And I would say, first things first, we pray. But second things, look at this. Look at this, the subtitle, Proving the Dexterity of the Sons of Issachar. Look at this quote. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. There's this concept of the sons of Issachar that they actually knew and understood the times in which they lived so they could properly engage it. There is a need as Christians to understand the times in which we live, to understand that we do not live in the dark ages. We actually live in this age of internet. I mean, okay, if you want to do studying on the of any topic, people go to Google. They actually don't go to the library and look something up in some dusty old book. They're going to go to Google. But Google isn't always right. Google is just picking the search that is going to most effectively have caught Google's attention and, according to its algorithms, be raised to the right spot. If you know how Google works, you can actually move ideas into a position of prominence in this world. So when they search for Jesus Christ, they can find all sorts of things that aren't about Jesus Christ. If they're searching for any type of truth, the enemy can literally move up that which is completely errant and false to be the voice to articulate it. You follow me? This is a challenging thing, a challenging time in which we live. So what did I call this? Engaging the Google. First things first, gospel worldview. We must be experts with the gospel, and we must know that this world will not change unless we deliver the goods of the gospel. And then we have a responsibility to balance the shell or the biblical worldview dimensions and engage this world with wisdom. That we are ready and ripe to do battle in this generation, first on our knees and then practically as the body of Christ. Reasoning like a founding father, engaging in the formation or the reformation of government. I used to teach constitutional law, and there were seven key principles that were the basis of it. Jurisdiction, so if I would teach people how to think like a founding father. Jurisdiction was the primary. The concept of jurisdiction is judging territory. In other words, as a father or as a husband, I have a judging territory. It's my home. And it's very important in the American governmental system that other governmental jurisdictions, like the federal government, do not invade into my home and tell me how to rule my home. That's not their jurisdiction. My jurisdiction is that home. You can't tell me how to raise my kids. Barack Obama has no right in this country to actually come in and spank my children. He can't do it. And yet he's the president of the United States because he would be violating jurisdictional order. So the concept of jurisdiction in a founding father's mind was very important. Everything I'm going to go through here is biblical worldview. Every single thing here was derived from the Word of God, and it's brilliant. It is. The American governmental system is very impressive. Equality. The concept of equality wasn't that you make something available for everyone. You have a little short guy who's 3 foot tall, and you have a guy who's 9 foot tall, and they're playing basketball, so you give the short guy stilts. That's not equality. Equality isn't making up for the deficiencies in other people. It's being a referee to make sure that everyone plays by the same rules. So if you have a basketball game going on, Barack Obama and then a little baby that was still in a womb, they both play by the same rules. No one's given favoritism under the principles of equality. Equality is everyone is treated equal under the same banner of law. Liberty. The concept of liberty isn't just freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom to do that which the law permits and freedom from unnecessary restraint. For instance, I have liberty to wave my arm like this. And you could say, what a weird thing to do. But I have liberty to do it, and there's actually no law on the books that prohibits me from doing it. I may look weird, but hey, I have liberty, according to our national law, to be able to do this. Now imagine Aaron Katrieb walks up to me and he's talking to me. And then I go, poof, and karate chop him to the forehead. I did have liberty to do this, but when I infringed upon Aaron's liberty of protection and, you know, that he isn't to be harmed unnecessarily and abused, I suddenly have to relinquish my liberty in favor of respect. And so I protect Aaron's liberty. So liberty is a concept of freedom to do that which the law permits. But for instance, if this was a theater and there was a movie up here, and I was in the back and I could say, I have freedom of speech. And so I yell out, fire! And everyone panics and is running around, running into each other, and it's chaos, people are trampled. And I could say, hey, I had freedom of speech. No, you have freedom of speech as long as it doesn't violate someone else's liberty. And so that's the concept of liberty. Four, freedom of conscience. We are guarded in this country, in this original concept, to be able to believe that which we believe, that our beliefs cannot be mandated to us. That you can't tell me and force me to believe in Jesus Christ, for instance. And I know that sounds terrible because you're like, no, we should force people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's not Christianity. That's what Constantine did. It doesn't work. It creates a form of godliness which denies the power thereof. We don't want that. We need freedom of conscience. Five, every life matters. Every life matters. From the principal point of this country's origin, every life matters. Now, there's different blind spots in every culture where they actually don't recognize the value of the unborn, for instance. They might say, oh, of course every life matters. That's not a life. And of course, that's an important battle. And then, for instance, slaves. Well, yeah, every life matters, but that's actually not a human life. That's a slave. That's different. That's property. They don't have the same rights. Women, they're lesser. Okay? In other words, we have violated these very things in American history. I'm not trying to defend American history. I'm just saying they derived these. It's a biblical worldview. It's actually brilliant. Six, representation. There's always a principle in our American government and our history that every life must be represented, every voice, whether it's unborn or whether it's full grown. And as a result, we created a representative government where we gave people votes to be able to vote people to represent them before the bar of justice, before the government. Seven, posterity. Every decision that a founding father made had to go through this grid of seven things. If it failed in any one of them, that law would not be passed. The formation of the government had to match with this sacred order. Posterity, if any decision we make hurts the generations to come, we will not do it. If us needing to borrow from France today would actually be a weight and a financial burden upon our grandkids, we will not borrow from France today. If we can pay it off in this generation, so be it. Then it would not be a weight and a liability on the future generations. So their entire mentality was this. Obviously, you can see that we've deviated from this. The seven principal points of the founding fathers. Jurisdiction, a God-entrusted, authorized judging territory. Key question. This is the question they always asked in every discussion politically. Whose jurisdiction is it? So if they said, this guy broke into this house and robbed this, whose jurisdiction is it? All right? This man owned the house. That was his private property. This man violated that property right. He broke in. This man is guilty. Jurisdiction was the defining aspect. It was also the defining aspect for what's called limited government. Government should not get out of its defined territory. It must maintain a limitation. We do not want the federal government to be ruling in our living rooms. That's how we started this country. Instead, you'll see an ever-growing beast that is beginning to reach into our living rooms and tell us how we need to raise our children. Do you see a violation in this? It's a violation of jurisdiction. Equality. No one, no matter their position, is above the rules. All are judged according to the same standard of righteousness. The question is, what does the law say? No, not what their position is, not how much money they have in their account. What does the law say? They're under the law. They're guilty. Guilty. But they have billions of dollars. They could pay off every lawyer. They could buy the whole government themselves. Doesn't matter. They're under law. Liberty, freedom to do what the law permits, freedom from unnecessary restraint. The key question is, does it violate someone else's liberty? Does it knock Aaron Katrieb in the forehead? If it does, then that is not a liberty that we will allow. You can wave your hand like this anytime you want, But if you start beating people up, then you know what? This is not a liberty that is allowed. 4, freedom of conscience. Allowance for a man to live out the dictates of his own conscience. Key question, does it force someone else to sully their conscience? 5, every life matters. God created all men, no matter their skin color, no matter their aptitude or ability. Key question, are we advocating for the smallest in our midst? Representation, every voice must be heard. Every singular life must have weight and importance. Key question, are we supplying opportunity for the small ones to speak? Posterity, every decision of ours must take into consideration the generations that follow. Key question, are we helping our children's children or hurting them? You know, if you just took that as a biblical worldview, do you know that we could change government? You could be raised up. And by the way, this is important stuff. You could be raised up in the arenas of public policy and make a huge difference. But if you knew all these things and you were literally this generation's George Washington, you know that this nation still would not be changed without the power of grace? That is important, but that is secondary to what we are talking about this morning. Remember what the last one was? Reasoning like a founding father? This is reasoning like a heavenly father. Engaging in the formation or reformation of self-government. God doesn't start at the national level and legislate. He starts at the individual level and transforms. He takes an individual and leverages that individual to change another individual. And as a result, you have a body. You have something called the church. And then the church changes the society around it. And then the society begins to adapt to that which God is dictating to the individual in every single one of them in that body. And now they're all accountable to the same word, the same scripture, the same truth. And then when they elect who they're going to have lead them, who do you think they're going to pick? They're going to have someone represent them that represents that which they have found in the Word of God. You want to change society, you have to change it there. Except most of us would say that's going to take forever. We need to do it from both ends. I'm not against that. However, let's make sure we remember what this is all about. It doesn't matter if we have a Republican form of government, if we all go to hell. Let's make sure that we make our primary the primary, even if we have Nero ruling America. The 7 reasoning points of our Heavenly Father. You're going to notice they're the exact same things, but I'm going to put a little spin on them. Jurisdiction. Remember that was whose jurisdiction is this? This is whose judging territory is this? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every jurisdiction is under his control. Whose jurisdiction is it? Technically, it's Jesus's. Everything is under his feet. So key question when it comes to the individual body. Whose body is it anyway? You want to begin to see reformation of a society. Start with reformation of an individual life and start with this question. Whose body is it anyway? Who do you belong to? You belong to Jesus Christ. Give him what is rightfully due his name. You're going to notice that this is the gospel, by the way. Equality. We are all judged by the exact same God under the exact same requirements of perfection. There is no one who is justified before his bar of justice and who can be approved for entry into his kingdom and his tri-holy presence. Well, that is, except one. You see, God's law has been established. And every single one of us is treated equally under that law. Same referee, God Almighty. And it's called the Judgment Day. And every single one of us will be treated equally before the bar of justice. And yet, none of us can pass. None of us can prove righteous. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one who has passed that test, who lived perfectly righteous and just and holy. Key question, what spiritual clothing are you wearing? Because when you come to that judgment day, you better not come in your own merits. You better not come in your own work. You better not come in your own righteousness. Jesus has made a way to the Father. It's a clothing. It's called a robe of righteousness. And if you let him wrap it around you, you literally have his righteousness. It's called a foreign righteousness, a borrowed righteousness from Jesus to be able to access the throne room of grace where you can receive the gift of the Spirit of God in you to live out the life that you otherwise couldn't live. What spiritual clothing are you wearing? Liberty. We are set at liberty from the old covenant of sin and death and have been enabled to now walk in the liberty of the Spirit without entanglement and obstruction from the flesh. Key question, do you know that the prison door is unlocked? You know how the liberty that is in Christ Jesus? You no longer are bound under the rules and the dictates of the flesh. The old man, that old behavior that has crippled you. You actually have been set free. Check the door. It's unlocked. Does that sound familiar? 4, freedom of conscience. Our conscience is purged by the blood of Jesus, and no more must we endure the tortured life of a soiled and guilty conscience. Key question, do you know the forgiveness made available at the cross? Do you see the difference between the list, the same list, but we went through it before, and many of you that are conservative Republican activists in here caught a hold of things like, we need to change that. We need to bring these ideas back to Washington. See? Gotcha. It's not bad. It's true. However, you know that this list will change the world? That other list is great. There's nothing wrong with it. This list will change the world. This is the gospel. It's not just what a founding father says. It's what the heavenly father desires and designed. This is the father's business. You know the church thrived under Nero? Under Nero, one of the most wicked men. He burns Rome and blames it on the Christians. They're being fed to wild beasts and the church grows. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Expanded. Everything we hold dear was built and established. All those letters that were written in the early church were written under dictatorial, wicked leadership. If we really want the gospel to spread, let's make sure we're dealing with things in accordance with the word of God, in accordance with the gospel worldview and mentality, and not just in accordance with our comforts and our desires. Key question, do you know the forgiveness made available at the cross? 5, every life matters. Every thought matters. Every movement of soul counts. There is no thought too small not to measure in weigh, no attitude too insignificant to pass over, and no behavior too minor to not consider. You know how this culture today is now saying that a baby in the womb is matter. It isn't life. And that's utterly repulsive and offensive to us in this room, I know. But you know how many of us do that in regards to our own soul? We have something in our soul and we say, that doesn't matter. And we hide it. And we move around, the light shines, we're like, oh yeah, that's true, but not over here, here, and here. Same principle of the gospel. The gospel says every life matters, every thought matters, every movement of soul matters, everything matters to God. These things, the smallest things, the little unborn, matter. Key question, do you know the grace for help in time of need? You see, when you begin to awaken to the fact that everything matters, and God's searchlight is upon your soul, and he says, that's actually important to me. What? You know how weak you feel? You know how impotent you feel when you begin to recognize the standard of righteousness is revealed in the biblical worldview, and you recognize that you can't do it? Look at this. Do you know the grace for help in time of need? You know what do you need? You need grace. That's why you've come to your end, so that you would cry out for the enabling power of God to equip you and to help you accomplish that which otherwise you couldn't accomplish. 6, representation. We have a great high priest who represents us before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he will save us to the uttermost. We daily ratify his lordly preeminence in our life. We're concerned about who's ruling this nation, but I think we as Christians should be far more concerned about who's ruling our life. And every day we cast our vote and we say, Jesus for King. Jesus for King. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We are all about Jesus establishing his position in our life, in our marriages, in our families, in this church. And if we do first things first, the world turns upside down. Key question, where are you seated? You know that your representative, Jesus, has entered with his own blood into the most holy place, and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he's the position of all authority. What's your location? Where are you located?
In Christ.
In Christ. Where is he located? At the right hand of the Father. And so you're in Christ, and he's at the right hand of the Father. So where are you? At the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Where are you seated? You must know that your representation is very near and dear to you. And he is your means of accomplishing anything in this earth. He has a position. You have elected him. Your governing official and your representative official before the throne of grace. And as a result, he has brought you near. You needed someone to help you and to save you in your time of need. You have someone. And he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You must know your position and you must know where you are seated. 7, posterity. We will be known by our love. This is what comes out of us. Posterity for the founding father was always their generations that come, their children's children. Well, you know that as a Christian, as an individual life, you have something coming forth out of your life. It's called fruit. You either have good fruit or bad fruit. We will be known by our love, our good fruit, our good works. When we tend to the root and maintain health in the vine, the sap of the spirit life, then the fruit that comes forth will be pleasing to God and will change this world. Key question, is there fruit? You see, this is how the gospel works. This is how the Father thinks. The Father deals with the individual and then moves outward. Have you ever heard that statement that Jesus said to the Pharisees? First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Let's deal with first things first. First clean the inside. You want to change the church? Don't legislate. Don't just move chairs around. Don't just show movies and try and bring people in. We seek a movement of grace in the inner man to see people bend their internal knees and declare that Jesus is Lord inside. To see the work of the purging, work of the blood of Jesus in their conscience, to set them free and wash them white as snow. Suddenly, there's a lightness to soul. Suddenly, there's a joy that begins to effervesce and pour out. Guess what? Evangelism comes easy. When you watch a good movie, does someone have to twist your arm to tell other people about it? No! You've seen it! You've beheld it! You were changed by it! And now, you have to tell everyone about it. Everywhere you go, have you seen this? And how many of us have ever seen Jesus? I mean, come on. A movie compared to the brilliant, righteous, holy, holy, holy presence of our God. Have you seen it? Because when you've seen it, you become a change agent in this world. We want to change this world? That's how we change it. Now, again, this isn't juxtaposed. It doesn't mean we throw out the fact that in America, we've been given the privilege and the right to vote. You use that vote, and you use it wisely. But let's make sure if we have time in our life to spend it in the manner that will be most efficacious for the King's work on this earth. And God says, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray his heart. Pray out his burdens. So here's our final statement. First comes the praying, then comes the practical. Most of us are starting with the brainstorm session. We're not starting with the prayer session. We as the church must start right. There's nothing wrong with the practical. There's nothing wrong with the biblical worldview. But we must be correctly ordered to win the day. Let's pray.
Thank you so much for listening to this message by Pastor Eric Luty, pastor at the Church at Ellerslie in Windsor, Colorado. Please feel free to make copies of this message, but do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission. If you have any questions, comments, or just need more information about Ellerslie, please visit our website at www.ellerslie.com. Again, that website is www.ellerslie.com. For Ellerslie Mission Society, this is Ben Zorns, cheering you on as Christ cultivates his set-apart life within you.